want to say again, good morning to everybody. We are now going to be starting here lesson 78, and the title of the lesson is Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, The Emergence of Acts 28ism, Part 3. Now, I'm being admittedly sort of slow in this section, and the reason I'm doing that is because there's a lot of misconceptions, and we need to be clear about what's actually happening as far as the understanding of dispensational truth that's happening over in England during this time period in history, in the first decade of the 20th century specifically, and then we'll start looking next time at some of the results that come out of that. So we've been looking at the emergence of Acts 28ism, and last 2 weeks I've drawn this timeline up here. We've added to it every week. So I started way back in lessons 67 through 69. We analyzed E.W. Bullinger's 1895 book, The Mystery, okay? And I demonstrated to you that I firmly believe that this book should be considered a good Acts book. Then we looked at Sir Robert Anderson's 1897 book, The Silence of God. And we saw that in that book, Sir Robert Anderson is the first person to my knowledge to begin referring to the entire book of Acts as its own dispensation. Sir Robert Anderson in 1897 teaches that the offer of the kingdom contingent on Israel's repentance, first made in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, is offered to Israel all the way out in Acts chapter 28. Okay? We looked at how, also in lesson 67 through 69, we looked at E.W. Bullinger's 1898 book, The Church Epistles, and saw that this book here has a commonality with that book. So we saw that Bullinger's early writings in 1895 and 1898 do not show any signs of what Sir Robert Anderson is introducing into the conversation in 1897. Okay? Now last Sunday what we did is we looked at a gap of time here between 1898 and 1907 when E.W. Bullinger writes How to Enjoy the Bible. And what we saw last Sunday is that when he writes this book, it has much in common and is now seemingly advocating things that Sir Robert Anderson taught in 1897. And so Bullinger, between 1898 and 1907, changes his views with respect to dispensational truth. When he writes this book in 1907, he is clearly teaching, as we saw last week, that the dispensational boundary should be drawn in Acts chapter 28. He is teaching that the entire dispensation of Acts is its own dispensation. He calls it the dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles. He calls it the Pentecostal dispensation, and again, in agreement with Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote in 1897. And we saw that just like Sir Robert Anderson, E.W. Bullinger is saying and teaching in his 1907 book that the offer of the kingdom first made to Peter was continued by the Apostle Paul during the Acts period, and it's not until Acts chapter 28 that Israel is cut off and rendered in unbelief. And so all of that is reviewed. Now, if you go to your notes, in the previous lesson we tried to demonstrate how E.W. Bullinger's dispensational views changed between 1898 and 1907 when he published How to Enjoy the Bible. Moreover, we tried to prove the assertion that these changes in Bullinger's thinking were precipitated by his friendship with Sir Robert Anderson. We concluded lesson 77 by considering the following point. As of 1907, Acts 28ism is in an embryonic state. Many of the ingredients are present but have not yet fully germinated. Neither Dr. Bullinger nor Sir Robert Anderson, as of 1907, has formally suggested that the Paul's epistles need to be divided into two distinct groups. In 1908, during a conversation between E.W. Bullinger and Charles Welch, the embryo of Acts 28ism will be fully fertilized by Welch's suggestion that Paul's epistles need to be divided between those written before and after Acts 28. Once this suggestion is embraced and applied, the Acts 28 position emerges from its embryonic state into full bloom. The decision to divide Paul's epistles into two groups is the sine qua non, I said that's Latin, without which it cannot be, of Acts 28 dispensationalism. So again, just to reiterate that statement. So by 1907, all of the sort of ingredients of Acts 28ism are there. They're sort of all sort of below the surface, as it were, okay? What they are lacking is for this last piece to be added. And when this last piece is added and embraced and applied to the exegesis of the Bible, then you have Acts 28-ism as we know it today. So I'm saying to you that it is developing over a process of time, and that's what we're looking at. In this lesson, we want to consider Bollinger's decision to produce and publish the Companion Bible, as well as his fateful 1908 conversation with Charles Welch. The goal of this lesson is to demonstrate how Welch's suggestion that the Pauline epistles should be divided led to the full flowering of Acts 28 dispensationalism. So any questions about the review or where we're headed with this lesson? Okay. So, the emergence of Acts 28 view continued, the Companion Bible. Things to come had carried Bollinger's work farther afield than any of his other publications. Its readers had spread throughout Europe and reached as far as the United States, Canada, New Zealand, and Africa. It was Mr. William Barron of Gisborne, New Zealand, a devoted reader of Things to Come, who first suggested the concept of the Companion Bible to Dr. Bollinger. Mr. Barron, who had been introduced to Things to Come early in the century and shortly afterward had begun a correspondence with Dr. Bollinger. During a trip to England in 1907, Barron went to see him in London. Barron would later recount his conversation with Dr. Bollinger. Quote, 5 years ago, this would have put it in 1907, I went home to see my mother and relation and also Dr. Bollinger, with whom I had been corresponding for 6 or 8 years. This proved to be the beginning of the Companion Bible. For 3 years previous to this, I had been writing and trying to show forth the need of such a work in which he could bring forth all that the Lord had been pleased to give him. Until we met, we could not understand how this could be done apart from a new translation, which no doubt would have been excellent, that's his thoughts, but which never could have taken the place of the AV amongst the common people. The Companion Bible will be the gathering together of all his great labors and growing parts of all his works, while it will bring forth much glory to God, even our Father, and much help to his dear, ignorant, and misguided people. So the idea for the Companion Bible, if you believe this testimony, is sort of being kicked around between Bollinger and this guy from New Zealand for about 3 years. In 1907, Barron goes to visit some family in England and so forth, and while he's there, he also visits Bollinger. And according to his testimony, it's that during this conversation that the two of them sort of work out whatever their disagreements are, or misunderstandings would probably be more like it, with respect to what it would take to produce such a work. And so from there, the Companion Bible was sort of, the idea for the Companion Bible is going to bear fruit and become what it is. Now, if you've never seen a Companion Bible, this is a large print edition, so this thing's kind of a beast. But the idea is that here you see the text of the Scripture, and right alongside it there are boxes of explanation, definition of words, and so on. Anything that required more space than could fit along these companion columns was added in the back in the form of an appendix. Okay? So there are appendices throughout the back of this that explain more information that could not fit, say, in the companion to the page. Okay? Now, if you've never seen a Companion Bible, I brought this in here. You should feel free to come look at it if you want to later, if you want to see what one would actually look like. They do make them smaller, but I kind of like the larger type on that one myself. And it's easier to write stuff in the margin if you want to do that. But anyway, so this is where the idea comes from. So first point on page 2. With Barron's promise of financial support. Now this is important. This guy is a wealthy guy, all right? And he is promising to financially back the project. So he is going to put his own money behind it to fund it as Bollinger is going to put it together. So with Barron's promise of financial support, Bollinger set to work immediately, characteristically undaunted by the immense task before him. The compilation of a lifetime of Bible study. Beginning with the word studies that had been the genesis of the lexicon and concordance in the late 1860s, The New Bible also contained Bollinger's research on figures of speech, Old and New Testament chronology, the spiritual significance of numbers, the stars, weights and measures, meaning of proper names, definition of terms, historical records, and explanation of Eastern manners and customs. Contemporary biblical scholarship, including Ginsberg's Masoretical Critical Text of the Hebrew Bible for the Old Testament and the New Testament, and textual critics such as Griesbach, Lachman, Tischendorf, Trangles, and Alfred would be cited. Places where the biblical text had been altered by the translators were to be noted, as well as recent archaeological discoveries in Assyria, Egypt, and Palestine. So, he is definitely sort of undertaking a major thing here, okay? And the thing that you have to understand about Bollinger, we went over the Scofield Bible. The major difference between Scofield and Bollinger is that this is all Bollinger's own research, okay? He is not simply taking things from what other people have said. He's actually doing this research himself in compiling the notes that end up in the Companion Bible. So, to me, that's a significant sort of achievement in and of itself that he was able to do this. Bollinger decided upon a system of marginal notes wherein the reader could have the explanation side by side with the text. Items of particular importance or difficulty requiring more space were to become separate appendices. Two special innovations in the Companion Bible were the extensive use of the information in the Masorah, never before present in any text of the Authorized Version, and the first systematic attempt to indicate and analyze structure. Now, I'll try to give you an example of what he's talking about there. If you look at, and I know it's going to be hard to see, but if you look at this page, Bollinger all throughout, he gives you these sort of structures where he's trying to identify parallelism in the text. Okay? He'll do this for various passages, and he will also do it at the beginning of most of the books of the Bible. So I'll just grab Daniel here. So this is the introduction to the book of Daniel, and he has these corresponding parallelisms here in all of these where he's trying to analyze the structure of the book and put it forth in sort of a systematic way that is uniform throughout the entire notation system of the Companion Bible. So Bollinger is definitely sort of pioneering some new ways of doing things and the way he's structuring things and putting them into the Companion Bible. Bollinger was careful to explain why he had chosen the name, the Companion Bible. He said, quote, it is called the Companion Bible because its wide margin is intended to be a companion to the text, and the whole is designed as the companion of all readers to the Bible. To the same end, this Bible is not associated with the name of any man, so that its usefulness may neither be influenced nor limited by any such consideration, but that it may commend itself on its own merits to the whole English-speaking race. It is not a new translation. It is not an amended translation. It is not a commentary. That's his notes. Now, it is true, folks, that if you will search this thing from one end to the other, and you will not find his name on it. Okay? But everybody knows who did it. So, I mean, it's sort of like, I mean, I understand what he's saying here, that he doesn't want it to be, he doesn't want it to be the Bollinger Reference Bible, like the Scofield Reference Bible. He doesn't want his name on it, but at the same time, anybody that knows anything about it knows who put the majority of it together and that it was, in fact, Bollinger. Okay? But that's his explanation for what he's doing. The other thing I would say, and this is just my opinion after looking at it over the years, the Companion Bible, he says that it's not a new translation, and he says it's not meant to amend the translation, but I do not agree with that, because there are extensive places in the companion notes where he is doing that exact thing, saying it should say this. He'll even retranslate entire passages of verses in the margin and say, this is what the verses should have said, and that type of thing. So while the text of the Authorized Version, the King James Bible, is the main text that is offered, in the margin he is offering in extensive places, particularly in the Psalms, where he is retranslating it and saying, you know, I think this was a better reading or that type of thing. So I don't totally agree with him in the sense that he is not amending anything or not suggesting that things should have been done differently in certain spots throughout the scripture as far as the notes in the companion Bible are concerned. Now, if you've looked at it at all, you'll know that that's the case, that he is, in fact, making these types of suggestions. Now, Bullinger did not want his name associated with this new project because he did not mean it to be printed on the title page of the book of the Bible. He wanted to avoid the companion Bible ever becoming known as Bullinger's Bible. He was content, he said, to let the crowning achievement of his life's labor stand on its own merits. Now, I do give him respect for what he's trying to do, okay? He does not want the attention on himself. He wants it to just be what it's going to be. He wants it to be accepted for what it is, not accepted or rejected solely because he did it. But again, the thing about it is everybody knows who did it. So it didn't really work very well. I mean, if you go into any Christian bookstore where they know anything about the history of the English Bible at all, everybody knows that the Companion Bible was put together mostly, let's say 85% of it by Bullinger. Okay, yeah.
He rewrote the whole book of Job and put that in the Bible.
So I take issue with his statement that it's not a new translation or not an amended translation, because I feel that he is doing that exact thing. Now, it is interesting to note that in choosing the format for the Bible, Bullinger went counter to the third rule of the Trinitarian Bible Society's laws and regulations, which stated that the society would circulate only Holy Scriptures without note or comment. The regulation prevented the society ever acquiring the copyrights or being able to use their own channels for its distribution. Nevertheless, the society would eventually profit from future sales of the Companion Bible because of the terms of Bullinger's will. This is a little interesting point. Remember I told you 2 weeks ago that Bullinger was the secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society, okay? Well, under his leadership, one of the bylaws that they drafted was the fact that they were not going to print any Bibles or distribute any Bibles, the society wouldn't, that had marginal notations in it or anything extra other than just the text of Scripture. So by choosing to do it this way, I don't really know what other way he would have done it, but he is not allowing his own society that he's the secretary of to print, distribute, or to print or distribute copies of the Companion Bible. So, again, in a sort of interesting turn here, Bullinger, again, can kind of say, hey, I didn't do this for the direct benefit of the society, even though later on, under the terms of his will, the society did collect revenues off of the sale of the Companion Bible, but they were not producing it or distributing it themselves because it violated their third principle and their bylaws, to not put out any Bibles that contain marginal notations next to the text of Scripture. And if you recall, the reason for that was because when the Trinitarian Bible Society was founded, they were breaking away from the British Bible Society, which was printing copies and distributing copies of the Bible that contained the Apocrypha. And that was one of the big things that led to the founding of the Trinitarian Bible Society to begin with. So, these are just aside points, sort of for your FYI information regarding this history. So, anxious to get the Bible into print quickly, Bullinger decided to issue it in four parts, with each volume priced as inexpensively as possible. Sir Henry Froude, a well-known publisher connected with the Oxford University Press, agreed to publish the Bible. Now again, very interesting here. What other Bible is Oxford Press printing? The Scofield Bible. It's very interesting that the Scofield Reference Bible and the Companion Bible are overlapping here and intersecting in terms of when these projects are being worked on. The Scofield Bible is being worked on by Scofield primarily in the United States. Towards the end of the Scofield project, Bullinger undertakes his own project to produce the Companion Bible, okay? And the first edition of the Companion Bible, the first section, I believe, and I'm sure I'll be corrected if I'm wrong as we go through the lesson, it's issued, I believe, in 1909, which is the same year that the entire Scofield Reference Bible was printed by Oxford University Press. So, the Companion Bible was added to Bollinger's already full schedule, which already included obligations to both things to come and the Trinitarian Bible Society. So understand, Bollinger is already the monthly editor of the Things to Come journal. On top of that, he's the secretary for the Trinitarian Bible Society. Now he's taken on this project as well. And the other thing you need to know at this point is that Bollinger is no spring chicken. Okay? He's in his late 60s, early 70s, when he's taking on all of this, he's taking on all the extra work that's going to be necessary to produce the Companion Bible. So, these activities forced the then 70-year-old Bollinger to be at his desk and working by 4 a.m. in order to fulfill his obligations. Bollinger was forced to limit his correspondence to only that which was absolutely necessary, and this is the situation in Bollinger's life when he first met Charles Welch in 1908. All right, now, before we move on to the next point, does anybody have any questions about this or comments, Mike?
What do you think of these structural outlines in the Companion Bible? I mean, Charles Welch really has those everywhere in his studies. I find them confusing, but I wonder if it's just me or...
I would say I have a mixed reaction. Sometimes I find them helpful. Other times I find that I feel like they're forced. Like he's forcing that structure.
Line things up just nice and neat and...
Yeah.
There are
some of them that I've studied through where I thought it was helpful to me. And then there are others of them that I've studied through where I felt like he was really stretching stuff to get it to fit that nice sort of parallelism that he wants to have in that structure. So I view them as somewhat of a mixed bag, I guess. I'd have to evaluate each individual one to really sort of... We'll talk about one of those structures next week when it comes to the Book of Romans.
Do you think that's a British thing at that time, or did everybody do that?
I don't think everybody's doing that.
But nobody's doing that now.
Nobody's doing that now, and I don't see... And look, I don't claim to have read everything there is to read, okay? But I don't see that type of structural or parallelism of structure in anybody's writings, really, other than his.
So Welch often comes up, we've got to see the structure first, and then he goes into this thing.
Yeah, and then so his teaching then is based on the structure that he set up. So he's not necessarily... So he's setting up a structure, and then he's teaching you from the structure, not necessarily studying the verses and then building a structure based on the verses. And I do see that a little bit in some of the structures that I've looked at in the Companion Bible, where they just don't really seem to fit what the book is actually saying.
It sure looks good.
They look nice. They're cool looking. You know, whatever. Some of them are confusing too, though. Mike's right. Some of them are confusing. They get so minute in the detail that he's trying to put forth in the outline that you get lost in the detail of it, and it loses any of its effect when that happens. One last comment on that, Mike. For me personally, I view the ones that are the best ones are the ones that are at the beginning of the book. But then when he gets really, when he goes into a chapter and tries to show you the chapter and tries to do all these things, he loses me a lot with what he's actually trying to say. Did you have your hand up, Beverly? Okay.
I have a question.
Yeah. That's a critical text, a critical analysis of the Hebrew Bible. That was put together by some textual critics. Okay, so they're trying to analyze the Masoretic text and correct it, basically, for in a simplistic answer.
Was the Masoretic text an original that they found somewhere, or what was that?
The Masoretic text is the Hebrew text that backs up the Old Testament the King James Bible. Okay? So this text, this critical thing that Ernie's bringing up is a brainchild of the textual critics in the latter half of the 19th century going into the 20th century to try to do what the textual critics were doing and poke holes in anything related to the Scripture. Okay, and Bollinger is reading this stuff and apparently to some degree accepting some of it, or it's at least influencing him to some degree. Okay, 1908, conversation with Welch. Charles Welch was born on April 25th, 1880 in Bermondsey, London, in the shadow of Mary Magdalene Church, the site of Ethelbert Bollinger's first Cressy 20 years before. So that's interesting. Welch is basically born within the same parish that Bollinger served in 20 years before he was born. One day in November 1900, while Charles was walking in London, someone handed him an announcement about a forthcoming meeting on skeptics and the Bible. Curious, he went to the gathering. For the first time in his life, he came across people who actually believed the Scriptures were true. The following night, Romans 10:9 was taught, and he confessed Jesus as Lord in his life. The skeptic had become a believer. According to Mr. Welch's autobiography, in March 1904, after scoring highly on a test following a series of lectures by Reverend James Neal on the figurative language of the Scripture, Welch was appointed the General Secretary to the Bible Training College. Now, stop there for a minute. If you read his autobiography, Welch argues that he had the highest score on this test, and that he was the youngest person in the class, and that the grader altered his score, lowered his score, so that this young guy would not have outscored people that were twice his age on this particular test. And so he views this as somewhat of an affront and so forth. But because of this, he's offered this position in an organization that is listed there called the Bible Training College. So proceeding now with that point. During this time, Welch commenced an active period of Bible study and teaching combined with open-air testimony among the Jewish population of London. By December 1906, Welch had begun participating in a Bible study at the home of Mr. F.P. Brininger. That's right, is it not? Which placed Welch on a doctrinal collision course with the Bible Training College. On September 25, 1907, Welch terminated all his connections with the Bible Training College. Now, if you read his autobiography, it gives you a lot more detail. I don't want to bore you with that stuff. If you want to get it, you should pick up this autobiography and read it. While Welch was still with the Bible Training College, the school changed its focus from being a, quote, training college to seeking to reestablish the primitive church founded on the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and Acts 1 and 2, according to Welch. At the same time, Welch was involved in a series of studies on the book of Ephesians, during which he came to understand that the church of this dispensation was not built upon the Sermon on the Mount or Acts 1 and 2. It was at this point that Welch's dispensational ideas began to blossom. Welch seems to indicate that he first became aware of the writings of Bollinger when he was ministering to the Jewish population of London in 1906. Quoting his autobiography now, a lady of the meeting had passed on one or two fellow members a few copies of Things to Come edited by Dr. Bollinger. Regarding the Bible Training College's opinion of Bollinger, Welch writes, In the early publications connected with the Bible Training College, the writings of Dr. Bollinger were reviewed, quoted, and advertised. But as the primitive church idea prevailed, Dr. Bollinger's name was dropped, and finally a mention of his works forbidden. I was definitely assured that Dr. Bollinger was as bad as, if not worse, than a higher critic, because he cut up the Word of God. So Welch is involved in the Bible training class. He's got a position. He's out ministering amongst the Jewish population of London. In 1906, this lady gives him and a couple other guys a few editions or copies of the Things to Come journal. Welch probably reads them, asks his higher-ups or what have you within the Bible training class about it. They say, he's bad news, you don't want to pay attention to Bollinger, he's a higher critic, he's chopping the Bible, he's doing this, that, and the other thing. And so Welch is discouraged from reading Bollinger by through his association with the Bible training class. Next point. After separating from the Bible training class in September 1907, Welch drafted a letter to the leadership of the school in early 1908. While it appears that Welch never sent the letter, it is included in his autobiography as evidence of his dispensational beliefs in early 1908. Regarding this letter, Welch states, "The general lines of dispensational truth were perceived, and which were seen more clearly when complete freedom was attained. This letter was written when I was not quite 28. Space will not prevent us to quote the entire letter. However, we will include those portions below that are most significant to our purpose." So, quoting now from Welch. In the movement of 1840, that blessed truth of the standing and calling of the church was rediscovered for a time by Darby. And those with him saw the distinction and emphasized it, but made some unwise and far-fetched statements. BWN, that would be B.W. Newton, saw the tendency and went to the other extreme and practically denied the peculiar element that characterizes the epistles of Paul. What do we really find? Malachi is not the end of inspired Jewish history, neither is Matthew. Inspired Jewish history reaches to the last chapter of the Acts. There the nation of Israel is recognized as such, blessing is promised to them upon repentance, and Gentiles blessed through them. The gospel teaches that Christ came as the Messiah, his opening proclamation concerning the kingdom. He gave its laws, and he was, as king, rejected. After his ascension, the final testimony was given to Israel, accompanied by signs and wonders. Every accompaniment of Pentecost was millennial. The preaching was purposely addressed to Israel, and the promise made the return of the Lord upon their repentance. It seemed to me an ominous evidence of the power of one's own opinion, which would lead you to give public utterance to the idea that Peter made a mistake in Acts 1 and 3. In Acts 3, Peter was what, following out the principle expressed by the parable of the nobleman who had gone into a far country to receive the kingdom in return. The final rejection of Israel and the use of Isaiah 6 in Acts 28 is crucial. If you will compare the epistle to the Ephesians with the epistles written, here it is, before Acts 28, you will see a noteworthy difference. For example, the Jew is personally addressed in Romans and occupies a considerable place in that epistle. In chapter 11, it is definitely taught that the Gentile blessing is through the Jew and the associations with the hope as set out in Romans 15 are millennial. So in 1 Corinthians, the gifts were a witness to Israel. They are called in Hebrew the power of the age to come. The dividing line which affects us is Acts 28. From Acts 2 to 28, gifts, assemblies, and the position of Israel all were prophetic and foreshadowing the millennium. After Acts 2, the new creation is foreshadowed. Now, this is early 1908. Wells breaks away from the Bible training school in 1907. In 1908, he drafts this letter which he never sends. Is he clearly saying that the dispensational boundary line should be drawn here? What is he also saying now? He's also saying that you need to divide all epistles between those written before Acts 28 and those written what? After. Now, who's Welch right now? He's a nobody. I mean, from the standpoint of nobody knows who Welch is when he's writing this, right? So Welch is, this is what he is sort of thinking on as he's leaving the training school. He has no notoriety at this point. Unless you were part of the training school, you'd have probably had no idea who Charles Welch was, okay? But he is clearly adopting a dispensational view that he is in line with what Bollinger said where? Except for what point? Except for dividing epistles. Okay? Now, any questions or comments about that?
Well, it seems like when he came out of it, that school, they thought they were teaching them even by the Sermon on the Mount, and, you know, we're Act 1 and Act 2, that's like, you know, we ought to be. And, of course, that's the way we're on. And it's like the pendulum swung way the other way, and he's like, boom, you know, I'm going to take this, because you guys are way off, you know.
I agree. I think he sees that the standard Acts 2 stuff is not what? It can't be right. Okay? So in trying to explain why, I think you're right, Ernie, I think he swings too far what? The other way. Okay? But I think your observation is well taken, because he's involved in a group that's trying to reestablish the primitive church on the principles of the Sermon on the Mount in Acts 2, and in studying them, he knows, hey, this isn't going to work, and in trying to come up with a reason why it won't work, this is what he articulates, well, basically what you just read. Okay? So, top of page 5. Welch's autobiography makes reference to a penny notebook, which contained his earliest indication of the way in which truth was sought and discovered. The first page contains notes on the mysteries of Scripture and their connection with Israel. On page 2, the following notions can be found. Inspired history ends at Acts 28. In Acts 28, the turning point, before Acts 28 and after. Later in the notes, there's another significant entry that reads Acts 28 and the epistles on, I should say each side, not earth side. Later in the notes, there's another significant entry. I just read that, sorry. Welch calls this notation epic-making. So far as the witness of the Berean expositor is concerned. So what does he view as the earth-shattering, epic sort of making realization? That Paul's epistles need to be what? Divided into two groups. Regarding these notations, Mr. Welch writes, these were the themes with which the new quest for truth opened. Okay, now I'll look at his division on the next page. Next point. According to Welch's testimony, he first reached out to Dr. Bollinger toward the end of 1908. Regarding this initial contact, Welch states, toward the end of 1908, I felt moved to write to Dr. Bollinger. I had seen a copy of Things to Come while still acting as secretary to the Bible Training College, and although I had been warned against the doctor's heretical teaching, much that I read struck a familiar chord. After an interval, I saw an issue of Things to Come and was amazed to see an article which I could have duplicated from my own notes. Evidently, I thought whoever wrote the article had moved along similar lines to myself, and so with some trepidation, I plucked up the courage to write to the doctor, asking him for an opportunity to see him and talk over one or two important points in which I felt bound to differ from his findings. One of the points raised in the letter, reads, are you not liable to be using transitional things if you do not discriminate in epistles like Corinthians and Romans? Truth tempered to suit the time when the Jew was a factor to be reckoned with, but not so now. So understand what's going on here, okay? Welch, according to his own testimony, his own autobiography, before he meets Bollinger, has already decided that these epistles need to be what?
divide it. He's already gone along similar lines and sees the dispensational boundary in Acts chapter 28. So Wells writes Bullinger at the end of 1908, requesting an audience to discuss with him the implications of dividing the what? The epistles. Okay, now you'll see that here as we move on.
Welch reports that after some delay, the doctor granted me an interview at the offices of the Trinitarian Bible Society, Bury Street, London, and that our interview proved to be the most critical turning point in my life and ministry. The doctor invited me to say what was troubling me, and I feared that after all he would smile indulgently, pat me on the shoulder, and tell me to go home and forget all about it. Again, I plucked up the courage, and here is the transcript of our conversation. Okay? Welch. From your writings, Dr. Bullinger, I believe I am right in saying that you do not believe the church began at Pentecost, but rather that the dispensational boundary must be drawn at Acts 28. Okay? Stop right there.
When he walks into Bullinger's office, the first thing he says to Bullinger is, am I correct in understanding from your own writing that you believe the dispensational boundary should be drawn where? So, Welch came to realize that that's what Bullinger was teaching by reading Bullinger's what? Study. Okay? Look at Bullinger's.
Bullinger, that is so. I have made that quite clear.
There should be no doubt in anybody's mind, based upon the testimony here, that Bullinger, by 1907, was teaching that the dispensational boundary should be drawn where? Acts 28. Welch goes into his office, asks him that exact question, and Bullinger says, yes, I think I've made that point what?
Quite clear.
Okay?
Welch then responds, well, what seems to me to stoicify the position you have taken regarding Acts 28 is that you nevertheless treat the whole of Paul's epistles as one group. Starting with Romans, ending with Thessalonians, with Ephesians somewhere in the center. Out of page 6. To my amazement and joy, the doctor looked at me for a moment, then slapping his thigh with his hand said, that scraps half the books I've written, but we want the truth. And the truth is there in what you have said. So what just happened?
Bullinger agreed with who?
Welch.
Remember, again, just so we're clear, Welch goes into Bullinger's office, and he says, have I understood you correctly that the dispensational boundary should be drawn in Acts 28? Bullinger says what? Yep, absolutely, that's what I said. I made that point clear, I believe. Welch then responds by saying, well then, why have you not done what? Why have you not then separated the following epistles between those written before Acts chapter 28, during the Acts period, and those written where? After Acts chapter 28, after the close of the Acts period. And Bullinger's response is what? Oh, golly darn, you're right, Mr. Welch. Right? He basically says, you're right.
Now, I want you to look at the next point. Before proceeding further with this conversation, it's important to notice the following points. First, Bullinger acknowledged that Welch had understood him properly, that the dispensational boundary should be drawn in Acts 28. Second, prior to this exchange, Bullinger had not considered dividing Paul's epistles written before Acts 28 and those written after. Okay? The Grace History Project, that's me, believes that at this exact moment, the Acts 28 position is born. What makes Acts 28ism is this division between the epistles into two distinct groups. I believe that when Bullinger gives mental assent and agrees that these epistles need to be divided, all of the stuff that was back here that I said to you last week was in an embryonic form, and it was all sort of there, and but it hasn't sort of come to fruition yet. As soon as Bollinger agrees to that, bang, you have Acts 28.
Okay? Because the thing that makes Acts 28 isn't what it is, in my view, as I've looked at this for much longer than I care to admit, is this division here between the epistles. Okay? And he does that, when he agrees to it, I think right there is where you have the beginning of a full-fledged Acts 28 position. Because from that point forward, these guys are going to sit down, and they're going to start discussing what the implications are of dividing these epistles. Because it had never even, according to what everything I've read, it's never even entered into Bullinger's mind that if he's going to draw the dispensational boundary here, that he needs to separate what? The books. Reflecting back upon these events in 1908, Welch recollects and writes, I felt that here was indeed grace. Bullinger was a man of world repute, a scholar and an elder. I was a young man of 28 years and unknown. We spent the remainder of our brief interview in considering the dispensational implications that arise from observing the relation of Paul's epistles to the boundary line of Acts 28. And so there is the breakdown that they discussed. Okay, so for you folks that are on the internet, I'll put this on here in abbreviated form. So this side of Acts 28 would be Galatians. You should strike Ephesians. That should not be there. I don't know why that ended up there. That's a misprint. First and Second Thessalonians. They view Hebrews as having been written by Paul and belonging there. They view First and Second Corinthians as belonging here. And finally, Romans. So all of these books are the Acts period epistles. They belong on that side. And so over here, they're left with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 Timothy 1, Titus, and 2 Timothy. So the remainder of their hour, or however long it was that they discussed, they begin to dissect to get the dispensational implications of accepting this division of the epistles. Yes.
This is also one of that order in which they believe they were written.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Thanks for pointing that out, Mike. So, any questions about any of that?
So, what did somebody say 8 years when you came up with all this stuff?
Yeah, I don't personally choose to make a big deal about that. Because I think anybody who studies their Bible the way Welch appears to have been studying it, you know, I wouldn't want to despise his youth just because he's young. Because I'd hate for somebody to do that to me because, you know, I'm only 35. Right? And, I'd hate for somebody to look at what we've done in the church history class and say, wow, he's only 35, that class is good for nothing. Okay, I don't view it that way. I think that we've done some serious research here, right? And I wouldn't want anybody to discredit it simply just because of the age of the person doing the research. But it does bring up a point that how well does Bullinger even know Mr. Welch at this point? Does he know anything about him?
Nothing
about him personally. And so they sit and they discuss this. Now I want to continue with the notes because otherwise we're not going to finish and we need to finish these. The Grace History Project believes that at this point, Bullinger made a critical mistake. Bullinger went along with Welch's division of the epistles rather than choose to rethink and redraw his dispensational boundary line. What Bullinger should have said is, nah, you're right, Welch. We got to divide these epistles. What he could have done is he actually could have fallen back to something that he had already written about before. Because he's already said in earlier books that Acts 13 is a significant dispensational chapter. So he didn't have to scrap everything that he had already said. All he would have had to do, in my opinion, is saying, wait a minute, no, this isn't going to work, this is going to create too much problems, and I'm going to show you next week when we evaluate the next book by Bullinger that it creates a ton of problems. But he should have said, wait a minute, no, then what we've done is we've drawn the line in the wrong place. Clearly it's not Acts 2. Clearly this isn't going to work out here in Acts 28. It's got to be somewhere where?
Middle.
In the middle, in between. Yeah.
Well, he would not have necessarily had to just gone back and said, well, I wrote this and this must be stolen, this is what I thought before. He could have also simply said, wow, I need to think about this.
Yes, he could have done that. He could have done either or both.
Yeah.
Because he's already written books that Joseph wouldn't have agreed with what he said in 1907.
Yeah.
Okay? So, let's go back to the statement here. All Bollinger would have had to do is retreat back to his earlier dispensational teaching, or as Ronnie has said, just give it some time to think it through, in the Mystery Secret Truth Revealed in 1895, or the Church Epistles in 1898. By embracing Welch's suggested division of Paul's epistles, more problems were created than solved. Being the elder statesman in this case, Bollinger should have exercised more caution. It seems that Bollinger may have been overwhelmed in trying to juggle the companion Bible, things to come, his secretary duties for the Trinitarian Bible Society, and his domestic responsibilities. In essence, what Bollinger did is turn over his editorial duties for things to come to a man he hardly knew. In this same conversation, Bollinger is going to then make Welch the editor of things to come. He doesn't know anything about Welch, other than this conversation. Let's go on. According to Welch, before their conversation closed, Bollinger asked Welch to begin writing for things to come. I will let you into a secret. I'm just commencing what I feel will be my last work, the Companion Bible. I have prayed that someone be sent along to relieve me of some of the pages in things to come. You're the man. Welch recounts that upon first being asked by Dr. Bollinger to write for things to come, he was hesitant and only complied at the doctor's persistence. Quoting Welch, I felt demurred. That's how you say that, right?
First I demurred.
I felt that the standard set by the articles in things to come was above my attainment. And I was also rather intimidated as I visualized the caliber of its readers. At the time, when I was in all intents a pagan, many of the readers of things to come were advanced Christians. However, the doctor persuaded me that the call was of the Lord, and so in March 1909, there appeared an article entitled The Unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:13. So by March 1909, Welch's articles are beginning to appear in Things to Come. And the discussion they had was at the end of the previous year. Okay? In April 1909, Welch began writing a series of articles for Things to Come titled Dispensational Expositions. The series would continue to appear in Things to Come until the magazine ended in 1915. Meanwhile, in February 1909, Welch started his own magazine titled The Berean Expositor. The first page of the first number of The Berean Expositor begins with the following headline. Acts 28:17-31. It's bearing upon the present dispensation, an introductory study to prepare the way for future expositions of vital dispensational subjects. Okay? So, conclusion, I'll take any questions, comments, observations. From this point forward, late 1908, Dr. Bollinger fully embraced, supported, and propagated Acts 28ism. This will be clearly seen in our next lesson when we consider the last book Bollinger penned before his death in 1913, The Foundations of Dispensational Truth. Okay.
The critical thing happens in 1908. When Bollinger agrees with Welch that these need to be divided, that is when Acts 28ism is born as an official dispensational position. Now, this is my analysis. You're free to disagree with it if you want to. Based on everything that I've looked at, this makes the most sense to me about what is actually happening here. Because the key facet, again, of Acts 28ism is this division. Okay?
So, does anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts, or observations about this particular lesson? Mike?
Back to the Companion Bible, it might be interesting to note that Bollinger and so forth, and most say Robert Anderson was in charge of that.
We're gonna get to that.
Oh,
but yeah,
okay.
It's a fair point, and that is true. So in the chronology as I'm developing it, I'm gonna insert every date that a new point of part of the companion Bible was issued. And then talk about in relationship to Bullinger's death and then what happened after. Yeah.
This gives me two notes of caution. First of all, be careful when you're old and tired. and secondly, way back when I was a new Christian and really affected by all the charismatic stuff that was going around, I was taught, specifically taught, that when you pray for something, you kind of accept that the first thing that appears is God going to hear your prayer, and that's erroneous. You need to be cautious that what you believe is the answer to your prayer.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of things. Those are both fair points.
So, like what you've already said, though, Ronnie, just to reiterate it, he doesn't have to agree to this right there in one setting. And the fact that he did, it seems to me to be beyond dispute, because by March of the next year, Welch is already writing for the journal. In a few years, Bullinger himself is going to take up a series of articles in the journal where he's going to be weighing in on this stuff. So there's no doubt in my mind, I have no reason to doubt that whether or not Welch is telling me the truth regarding this conversation with respect to Bullinger, because Bullinger's behavior changes as a result. And I know that it changes because I have the books to prove it. Okay? Molly?
Just a question. The Companion Bible, was that accepted to the local people?
No. If you're talking popularity, the popularity of the Scofield Reference Bible far exceeds the Companion Bible, I would say. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't have the statistics in front of me as comparing the sales figures, but I would bet that they're not close. I don't think they're even close.
Yeah. Well, we've seen in the past how Bullinger was already being affected by Sir Robert Anderson toward the same lines. So weren't these already things that he could have been questioning, and then when Welch came along, it kind of cemented the idea?
If he was questioning them, there's no record that he was questioning the Pauline epistles with respect to Acts 28 before he meets Welch.
But I thought you said that Robert Anderson ran along those lines. And this book, How to Enjoy the Bible, was reflecting the ideas from Anderson.
Yeah, but Anderson never said anything about this thing.
Not dividing Paul, but the Acts 28
position. See, that's what I was trying to say at the beginning, that this view is there, the ingredients of it are there. Okay? But it's not fully developed until this. Anderson never suggests dividing the epistles. Bullinger never suggests dividing the epistles until this conversation in 1908, where they divide them in this fashion, discuss the implications, and then from there both men go out and start writing about this. There's going to be, you'll see in a minute, in a few weeks, where Bullinger is basically called, he addresses the Trinitarian Bible Society with respect to Acts 28ism. Because apparently it was causing some controversy, and he says, okay, fine, what I'm going to do is I'm going to write a series of expositions and things to come explaining what I now believe, and that series of expositions becomes the final book of Foundations of Dispensational Truth that is written between 1911 and 1913 in serial form in the Things to Come journal, where Bullinger's explaining these things of what he now thinks with respect to dispensational truth. And the entire book is designed on the premise that Paul's epistles should be divided into two groups. One applying only to the period before Acts 28 and the other after. Yeah?
It seems to me that in his career, most of the time Bullinger was studying the scripture and building structures as a result. And then, after Welch came along, he was really into the structure and then based his doctrine on the structure.
That may be correct. I have no way of knowing for sure one way or the other, but that might be correct. Any other thoughts, questions, or comments? Now, I would probably guess that most of you probably have not sat around and thought about this yourself for very long, aside from maybe one or two of you. But I have, and this is stuff I've always had questions about, and I feel like this really explains what actually happened based upon what is there. Now again, you're free to disagree with it. If you don't like it, you know, you can tell me where I'm wrong and tell me to go jump in the lake or whatever if you want. But I think that this is what happened in a nutshell. Okay? All right, we gotta quit. But thanks for your attention. Next week we will move on, continuing.